Well, did anyone take up my challenge to read through the whole book of Genesis during the week? I offer it again. Read these stories. They are fascinating, and they're part of our heritage as the people of God in the 21st century. Last week we were looking at Moses and Moses' encounter with God at the river Jabbok, when God and Moses wrestled together, and the same kind of encounter that we heard this morning between God and Jacob concerned the name of God. What is God's name? Now, in the reading this morning, we've come through quite a number of generations, probably 120 years or more. And the Jacob and his now considerable family are forced down to Egypt by a severe famine. They live in Egypt for that 120 years or more. I'm not sure how long it was, but it was time enough for them to multiply and become a very significant refugee community in Egypt. But the Egyptians, rather than being hospitable hosts, like Australia, enslaved them, turned them into a workforce, put them onto building the pyramids, and oppressed them mightily. In Egypt, the Hebrews, as they were called, or the Israelites, cried out to God to deliver them. Then comes, riding out of the sunrise, the hero, Moses, arrives. Now, what do you remember about Moses? We've got our little Bible quiz again this morning. In the bulrush. How did he get in the bulrushes? Who was his mother? And why did she put him into bulrushes? Because the Egyptians were conducting a genocide. All of the Hebrew boys were to be killed. But Moses' mother saved Moses by putting him in a rush basket and setting him down the river, where he was found by the Pharaoh's daughter, who did what? She took him into her home. He became her son. Moses, the great Hebrew leader, was raised in a foreign household to be a prince. But he fell foul. How did he fall from grace? He got into a fight with an Egyptian and killed him. Sounds like Saturday night in Melbourne, doesn't it? And he was forced to flee, became an outlaw, and eventually came back to his people, where he married in very strange circumstances, and a girl from a Midianite family, Father Laban, who sent Moses out minding sheep. So here's the prince of Egypt out doing the lowliest of work, minding sheep, and he had the experience that we heard about this morning. He was up there on the mountain looking after the sheep when he saw that strange phenomenon of a bush that was on fire. But the bush doesn't turn into charcoal, smoke and ash. It is not consumed. And out of this non-burning, burning bush, he hears the voice of God address him by name, and it changes his life forever. This God identifies himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The remarkable conversation that takes place, that's between Moses and God, God says, I have heard of the sufferings of my people in Egypt. And great news. God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt and take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the not so great news is, of course, that God has chosen Moses to be the one who will make this great deliverance. Of course, Moses is less than enthusiastic about being given this task of leadership, and he is gets into this argument with God and has written on a piece of paper a list of reasons why he's not the man to do the job. "Who am I to do this?" he says. "And who are you? I don't even know your name among them." And you know the rest of the story. Now, this is a fascinating story, of course. And it is a story. And we must ask the question of this story that we ask of every story in the Bible. When we hear the stories of the Bible, we don't ask the question, did that really happen? Is this true? Is it verifiable? No, we ask the question of every story in the Scripture, what does this mean? What does this mean? Four things that I want to hold up for you to take home and say, this will add to my knowledge of the way that God deals with us human beings in the 21st century. The first thing that this story does is it sheds light on who God is. In the mystery of the burning bush, Moses discovered that God is compassionate towards his enslaved people. Now, it's a common misconception by people both inside and outside the church, by religious people all over the world, that the God that we want to believe in is a God who will guarantee our future, will keep us safe from all dreadful diseases and accidents so that we can grow to a long and healthy old age. Well, to a healthy old age, not necessarily a long one, but a healthy old age. And many people, even today, hold versions of a picture of God as a being, perhaps an old man even, who sits all-powerful and all-knowing in the sky and is a terrible punisher of sins. One of the first things that scared the devil out of me when I was a child was someone once told me, "Be sure your sin will find you out." From the age of 7, that verse and that view of God haunted me. I had this view that God was someone who saw everything I did, even things my mother didn't know about. God knew. And it scared me, this God who saw everything and was so and a terrible punisher of sins. That kind of God is nothing more than an idol. That God is not the God of the apostles and the prophets, not the God of the patriarchs, the men and women of faith. It is not consistent either with the view of God that we read in the Scriptures. And it is not the God we know if we pay attention to God's definitive expression of God's nature and purpose in Jesus Christ. In Scripture, we discover that God is not some divine being out there, up there, in heaven, in splendor in some far-off paradise, sitting on a golden throne, directing from afar the affairs of the earth. The God of Israel and the God of Jesus is a God who is involved in human history and who chooses to accompany God's purposes through the agency of people like us, of men and women, fallible, broken men and women like us. But Moses, our brother, Moses, is not too sure of this God. He would prefer perhaps a God who could arrange fiats, throw thunderbolts, blast our enemies while we stand on the sidelines and applaud. Humans would prefer a God who would work miracles on demand and guarantee the life we want. I wonder how many people are giving thanks today because they prayed for the Richmond Football Club. True. What kind of God is that? What about the people who prayed for Greater Western Sydney? To the same God? We need to think carefully about the God we pray to and what we ask of that God. The second thing that Moses discovers is that the God of Israel is not the God who meets his expectations and fulfills his desires. God is not Moses' servant. God says that he will deliver his people, but it is Moses who has to go and confront Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go, remove Pharaoh's workforce, take them out of the economy." It's Moses that has to say, and he is less than thrilled with this call of God. And that means Moses is less than thrilled about having to lead this fractious people on a journey through the desert to this broad and promised land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is just one of a whole range of people that we read about in the scriptures who have protested at the call of God that they are not the ones. Many of the great prophets responded to God's call by parading their anxieties and their inadequacies in order to avoid the call to share in God's mission in the world. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, just called at a very young age, said, "God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." And Isaiah, when he heard the call of God in the temple, said, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, I am not worthy." Moses' litany of excuses included phrases such as, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? The people won't believe me or listen to my voice. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue." And in spite of all God's reassurances, Moses tries as his final ploy to get out of this unwanted job. The first time, I think, in the scriptures that we get an approximation to that well-known modern phrase, "Oh my God." Moses says, "Oh my God, I pray that you will send some other person." The third thing in this passage that we discover is the name of God. What do we call God? How do we name God? Moses dares to ask the question directly. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors sent me to me, and they ask me, what is his name, what shall I say? The reply that Moses receives is less than helpful. In the Hebrew, it is Aya Asha Aya. Aya Asha Aya. Now, in the English Bible, that is often translated as, and we heard it this morning, I am who I am. Now, there are other possibilities of translating this rather vague word in the Hebrew, Esha, Aya, Esha, Aya. I will be whom I will be. I will be who I am. Or, I will be who I am. I am what I will be. It's a very strange kind of saying. It's called technically the tetragrammaton, for those of you who might be interested in words. I will be who I am. But in that cryptic reply is something important that we must know about God. And it's what Jacob tried to do. God is not to be named by us so that we can call on God, so that we can have control of God, as it were, so we can define who God is. We have to acknowledge, first of all, that God is a mystery. We cannot know and encompass God. We cannot wrap God up and say, well, here are folks, here's God. That's how we create idols. That's what happens when people name their God and say, this is God, he's going to, as George Bush once famously said, God told me to invade Iraq. Whenever you hear people do that, when you hear the God that Israel Folau says will send certain people to hell, you have to ask, which God? Which God? The I am who I am God? Or the God that we create in order to do our bidding, to do our will, to be the God of Australia or the United States of America or even the God of Islam? All of the distortions of God and what we in our cultures do with God come from this mistake of wanting to name God and own God for our purposes. The scripture is adamant that that is not the way in which to know the God of the Bible. I am who I am, I will be what I will be, is the God whom we only discover in personal relationships as we encounter God in the way in which God has chosen to make God's own self known. For Christians, that definitive expression of who God is the human being Jesus of Nazareth. And we will only discover who God is as we maintain our connection to Jesus and we build our desires about knowing God on him. When we discover in our living, in our encounters with God, as we are doing now, through the word of Scripture that is proclaimed, for the word that is broken for us in bread and wine, for the God who serves us in baptism. So Moses sets out on his great adventure with God and the leadership of God's people. He responds to the call in the end, But I perhaps think that he muttered as he walked away from that burning bush, God only knows where this dance is going to take us. Maybe he turned back to look at that burning bush wondering, or even saying, it's up to you, God. I have no idea where we're heading, what a chance a dance we're taking. But he did turn and begin preparation for his first meeting with Sarah. And the fourth thing that I think that we learn from this passage is that God does go with those Israelites into their future. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus. When you finish reading Genesis, you can look at Exodus and see how God continues to lead these people, fractious and difficult though they are, into God's promised end. So too for the church. We believe that God leads us too into the future that God has prepared. So let us not think that our present predicament that the church finds itself in is something of a failure, an unfortunate ending to the chapter of the existence of the church. It is a stage on the way towards God's promised end. And in the words of the basis of union, which I still find inspirational, in paragraph 3, we read these words. The church is a pilgrim people, always on the way towards a promised goal. Here, the church has no continuing city, but seeks one to come. And on the way, God feeds the church with word and sacraments and gives it the gift of the Spirit in order that it may not lose the way. So out of this reading this morning, my final word is, go on your way. God is waiting for us to move into the future where the presence of God is the only certainty. And to God be the glory. Amen.